In chapter 54, last week, chapter 53 was pretty amazing, wasn't it? By his stripes we are healed, amen? Well, now we're going to go chapter 54 and hopefully chapter 55. Chapter 53, powerful and precise prophecies about God's Savior, the Messiah of God, Jesus, the suffering Messiah that by his stripes we are healed, amen for that. Now, the next couple chapters, really until chapter 57, we're going to learn more about this amazing plan of salvation. Now, chapter 54, verse 1. Sing, O barren, you who have not born. You probably already know that in this society, children were seen as kind of a blessing of the Lord. I like you. I'm going to give you a big pack of kids. But if you didn't have kids, well, folks looked down on you. Now, that's nowhere in the scriptures, of course. But he is saying, I know about your thoughts and that stuff. You know, Israel, you're going to go through some tough times. But sing. You're going to be like someone who couldn't have kids. And watch this. I am going to so explode the population of Israel. Children were considered a great blessing from God. They helped in raising crops and livestock. And it's a pretty good investment, your kids, because when you're old, maybe they'll take care of you. Right, Mike? I hope that happens. Not to have children was seen by many as God's non-favor. Sing, O barren, you who have not born, break forth into singing. And cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. What is he saying here? He is promising to increase the number of Israel in a crazy fashion. So much so that during this blessing, those who could not conceive are suddenly going to have more kids than the kids who are born of a more conventional methodology. What's this speaking of? This is speaking of the millennial reign. Verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent and let them, I wrote my margin, this bumper crop of kids, let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords. As you know, the tents were structured by poles and cords. You're going to need bigger cords. And strengthen your stakes, verse 3, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Can you think of a more persecuted, hunted down, and murdered people than the Jews, starting all the way back with Pharaoh? Remember what Pharaoh told the midwives when the Jewish women are on the birthing seat or the birthing stool? If it's a male child, kill it. Well, they wouldn't do that. And it goes all the way back to the Spanish Inquisition and then, of course, the Holocaust. And you've heard me say over the years, well, why is that? Well, because the devil knows if he can wipe out all the Jewish people, then much of the book of Revelation is not going to happen. The most persecuted, hunted, and murdered people in history have been the Jews. In the millennial reign, God is promising to prosper and grow Israel more than any other nation. I want to show you this. Go ahead with our first slide. I only have four for you tonight. This is the extent of our multimedia presentation. Here, of course, is the Arabian Peninsula mostly. You'll see Saudi Arabia. To the left, you'll see Egypt. You see that little pie-shaped piece of land. That's the Sinai Peninsula. There's Israel. There's the Persian Gulf. And then there's, of course, the Straits of Hormuz where Dubai is. The Dubai City, of course, has those amazing buildings. The tallest building in the world is there in the United Arab Emirates, the city of Dubai. Currently, go ahead, here's Israel. Really, since 1967, there's Israel. I'll hold your finger here. Join me in the book of Joshua chapter 1. Do you want to know what the promised land, the dimensions really are? Was it very similar to that? Oh, check it out. Go to the book of Joshua. And Joshua, of course, is given the car keys from Moses. And God says, I want you to go in and I want you to carve out and conquer a group of people, some usurpers, really. It's my promised land to give, but the devil caught wind that God was going to set up shop in this region. And so what does the devil always do? He tries to mess up what God's trying to do. I want to show you what the promised land's dimensions are. You'll see Israel currently. Check this out. Look at verse 3. We're in Joshua chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I will give to you, as I said to Moses. Now here it is. Well, what's the dimensions? Verse 4. From the wilderness, that's to the south, that's the Negev, and this Lebanon, that's the northern border, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. You see where Kuwait is. The Tigris-Euphrates flow into the Persian Gulf. All the land of the Hittites to the Great Sea. That's the Mediterranean. Are you ready? Check it out. There it is now. You know what the promised land's dimensions are supposed to be? Hit the go button. Bang. That's how big the promised land is. Euphrates to the east, Mediterranean, really the Nile, I misspoke, the Nile to the west, the Negev to the south, and Lebanon to the north. That's 300 square miles. Pardon me, 300,000 square miles. When has Israel ever occupied that stretch of land? The answer is she never has. The biggest expanse of the promised land was probably under King Solomon. And even then, it was only 30,000 square miles, a tenth. Hit the up arrow if you would. This is what they have today. Hit the down arrow. This is what they're supposed to have. Hit our go button again. Here's Israel in its current form. You'll see it's kind of cut up and it's a bit sophisticated. If it had a Facebook account, it would say complicated. Here's why. The 1948 end of the British Mandate, you'll see the dark sort of beige. That's what was given to Israel. You'll see where the West Bank is and then the Gaza Strip and so on. And even up at the top right, the Golan Heights, you'll notice that they are sort of a striped thing. Because in 1967, they were attacked. God gave all of the land you saw for the promised land, but the United Nations only gave them the dark beige. They didn't have Jerusalem in 1948. Then in 1967, they were attacked by Syria and by Egypt and a number of other Islamic countries, and they repelled that attack in a convincing fashion. And then they got what's called the West Bank. Why do they call it the West Bank? You'll see the Sea of Galilee up on the top, and then you see the Dead Sea down to the bottom, and the river, Jordan River, runs through that Jordan Valley. So that's the West Bank, if you were, of the Jordan Rift Valley. That's why it's called that. That striped beige area, the West Bank and the Golan Heights and even the Gaza Strip, is called disputed area. The Jews, of course, they believe that that's all their land. But you know it's kind of a hot potato in geopolitics these days. Well, anyway, that's the lay of the land currently. All right, back to our study. Thank you, Blake. Back to our study. God says, I'm going to give you a promised land. Currently, that's about 7,000 square miles. And God said, I have marked out 300,000 square miles. Verse 4, please. Do not fear, because in the millennial reign, you will not be ashamed. Has Israel been a bit of a football for those larger nations to kick around? That's going to change one day when Jesus shows up on the planet, Revelation 19. Neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Verse 5. Why? For your Maker, who made Israel? the Father, Jehovah God, for your maker is your husband. You might want to highlight that. That's an important concept. I want to show you something. Hold your finger here. Let's go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 3. Jeremiah, chapter 3. You heard me say on Sunday morning, and I took you through an exercise that, starting with the book of Hosea, chapter 1, you are not my people. Is that because God divorced Israel? The answer is no, and I'm going to show you that. Why is Israel not my people? That's not because God gave up on Israel. It's because Israel gave up on God. You are not my people, really, from the northern 10 tribes' destruction by the Assyrians, later the Babylonians in the southern 2 tribes region. They go and they come back and they have a land and everything under Ezra and Nehemiah. And they're doing the temple sacrifice stuff. But largely, most of the population of Israel, they don't really believe and they don't really trust and follow God. You are not my people is not the Lord folding his arms and turning on his heel. I've quit you guys. Israel is not my people because Israel has deserted God. And even when they come back after all those years, those 19 centuries of dispersion, in 1948, yay, we have a nation. Even still, they're not my people yet. Again, not because God has given up on them, but because they are largely secular. That's the valley of the dry bones. You're going to come together again, and you're going to be alive, apparently, but you're an inanimate object. It's not until the breath comes in that you become a living soul. And that doesn't happen until the midpoint of the Great Tribulation. More about this idea. Well, what do you mean? We just saw here in Isaiah chapter 54 that God is the husband of Israel. Chapter 30, look at verse number 6. Jeremiah 3, now verse 6. The Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, he was the last good king of Israel. And after he died, soon after, here come the Babylonians. Have you seen what this backsliding Israel has done? Now we have to be careful here. Remember, David was the king of all of Israel. And then so was Solomon. Solomon's son Rehoboam was the rightful king, but he turned out to be kind of a big jerk. And then a fellow by the name of Jeroboam waves a flag. Hey, who wants to follow me? I'll institute golden calf worship again. So the northern 10 tribes region will follow Jeroboam. And his rebellious kingdom is followed by the next rebellious kingdom. 19 in all, and all of them worse than the first. That's where Ahab is from, the northern 10 tribes region. What's happening in the south, where Jerusalem is? Well, they have several good kings in the area of Judah, but for a couple hundred years, you have Israel, which is the northern 10 tribes region, and then you have Judah, which is the southern 2 tribes region. In the north, they were awful. And you need to know something, that when one awful king in golden calf worship and Baal worship after another, the godly of the northern 10 tribes said, it's too liberal for us here. And they migrated, many if not most, to the southern 2 tribes region. The secular and the liberal, if that's the right description, in the south, they couldn't stand not being away from Vegas, so they migrated to the north. Now, even though we say the northern 10 tribes region is conquered by the Assyrians, some have said, so the northern 10 tribes are lost forever? No. Because remember, all the godly of all 10 tribes migrated to the south. When the Babylonians, about 130 years after the Assyrians take Samaria, 130 or so years later, when the Babylonians take Jerusalem, how many of the tribes of Israel were represented? The answer is all of them. They're taken away to exile in Babylon for 70 years. When they come back under Ezra and Nehemiah, all 12 tribes present. So this little section in Jeremiah chapter 3 assumes that you understand the northern 10 tribes region is called Israel, and the southern 2 tribes region is called Judah. One more time, verse 6, please, again. The Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel, that's not the entirety of Israel, it's the northern liberal side. You seen what Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain, under every green tree, and has played the harlot. What's this in reference to? Well, if you wanted to follow Baal worship, you had to get sort of sexually weird. And so where would this sexual weirdness take place? On every high hill and under these trees or these groves. Verse 7. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. God sent prophet after prophet to northern Israel, but they wouldn't listen. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister, who? Judah. There in the south, they saw it. Did Judah go to school on God judging the northern 10 tribes of Israel? Well, maybe for a minute. But eventually, you have Josiah, who's the last good king, and they fall into idolatry as well. Verse 8. Now watch this. Then I saw that for all of the causes for which backsliding Israel, the north, had committed adultery, I had put her away, if you will, wrote her a certificate of divorce. She, the northern 10 tribes region, is done. But remember, the 12 tribes are still intact in the south. So she's gone, that's the Assyrians, and given her, northern Israel, a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah didn't watch close enough, did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. Now, in the interest of time, skip down to verse 14. Return, O backsliding children. Who is he speaking of? He's speaking of the southern 2 tribes region of Judah, but really all the tribes of Israel. Return, please, backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am what? Married to you. And there you can write Isaiah 54, verse 4. Verse 5. I am married to you. I will take you one from a city and two from a family, and I'm going to bring you back to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with the knowledge of understanding. Now, a little bit of that happened on their return from Babylon, but not really a lot. This verse is going to have its full fulfillment in the tribulation. Okay, so did God ever write Israel, I should say the southern 2 tribes region, did he ever write her a certificate of divorce? And the answer is no. Are you sure about that? Now go to Isaiah chapter 50 just to make sure. In fact, by the way, I am married to you. Here, write Isaiah 50 verse 1. Isaiah 50 verse 1, and let's turn there. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 50. For those of you at our Wednesday night study, do you remember this one? Are you in chapter 50, Isaiah, verse 1? Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? What is this saying? There is none. I am Israel's husband. Now speaking of the entire nation, I will never write you a certificate of divorce. Whom have I put away? Only the northern 10 tribes region. Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? I didn't sell you. For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. This is the same thing of not my people. God never wrote Israel a certificate of divorce. He is never going to give up on her. These are pretty important verses when it comes to people who say, yep, God got so ticked off at Israel. He said, forget you, Israel, you know. I'm going to give all the promises to the church. That's heresy. It's not correct theology. Because right here, God is never going to write Israel a certificate of divorce. But this is the idea here in Hosea chapter 1. Remember, we looked on Sunday. Hosea, name your second boy Lo Ami, meaning not my people. Israel is not God's people, not because God gave up on her. Israel is not my people because they won't let me love them. Why? Because of all their idolatry. That's real important stuff. All right, let's go to Isaiah chapter 54 again. Will you look at it one more time? Verse 5. For your maker is your husband. Here, write Jeremiah 3, verses 6 through 9. And then write Isaiah 50, verse 1. Where is the certificate of divorce? Do you see it? No, because it doesn't exist. God never wrote one. So, not my people. Does that help when we talk about when God says, you're not my people? Not because God folded his arms and say, I quit on you. No. Israel quit on God. But God will never quit on Israel. Verse 5, one more time. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He, the Father, is called the God of the whole earth. Verse 6. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit. Yeah, it's like a woman who's been left by her husband, but I'm not going to leave you. Like a youthful wife when she was refused, abandoned by her husband. That's why I'm not like that, says the Lord. Verse 7, for a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I'm going to gather you. Verse 8, with a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with an everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Israel was ashamed of her past, and she should be. Long history of idolatry is going to soon be forsaken. By whom? In Israel's day, remember, the Assyrians are rumbling up to the 10 tribes' northern region. They're still not going to repent. They're going to go away, be taken off with fish hooks. Then to the south, the southern two tribes region of Judah, God gave them another 130 years. They had a couple revivals, but eventually, where did they go? Into idolatry. They're going to have to go away to the Babylonians. Why did God hide his face? Hold your finger here. Let me show you. This is a review for many, but if you don't know this, you really need to. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is very, very important. Jews today, there's an old adage, we Jews are the chosen people. But then you look at their tragic history, right through to the Holocaust, you go, and the joke is, sometimes we wish he would have chosen somebody else. But that will make sense, if you will, if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. Chapter 28, verse 1 and following is, if you do what I say, Israel, through Moses, right before they get to the promised land, I'm going to pour out such blessing, you won't be able to handle it. Enemies will come in one way and scatter seven. I'm going to have bumper crop after bumper crop, and I'm going to see that health, not sickness, is the rule of the day. Now, verse 15. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. But it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, you people getting ready to go into the promised land with Joshua, if you decide not to obey the voice of the Lord, your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments and his statutes, which I commanded you today, And then all of these curses will come upon you, and they will overtake you. You can read much of the balance. It has to do with rain. I'm going to shut off the rain. I'm going to not protect you from your enemies. In fact, I'll bring enemies. It goes on. But I want to draw your attention, please, to chapter 28. Look at verse number 49. Verse number 49. And the Lord will bring a nation, circle that, a nation singular, here, right, the Babylonians. 606 BC, God had to do this. Now, do you see along with me that this is through Moses, one of the last things he ever said to them, right before they go into the promised land? We're so going to follow God, they said. Yeah, did they? And eventually, verse 49 kicks in, and then the Lord will have to bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as swift as an eagle flies, a nation singular whose language you do not understand. That language is Chaldean. Well, surely they learned their lesson in Babylon, right? Now with your eyes, skip down to verse 65. Actually, we'll start with verse 64. Well, let's start with verse 63. And it shall be that just as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and multiply you, if you still refuse, even after the Babylonians, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you, to bring you to nothing. You will be plucked up from off the land which you possess. Now, verse 64. Then the Lord will scatter you among how many peoples? All peoples. This is different. The first time was a nation singular. That was the Babylonians. But if you still don't give up your idols, I'm going to scatter you to all the peoples. Here, right, 70 AD, the Romans. This is what happened. I'm going to scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. Well, what is it? Is it a singular nation or is it all the nations? First time, the Babylonians, a singular nation. I gave you idol central up to here. 70 years you were there. Did you learn all the lesson? By the time Jesus shows up and then on Palm Sunday, did they receive him as their Messiah? No, Jesus wept. Oh, you have no idea what you're about to encounter. He could have said, in about 38 more years, the Romans are going to come in. And then Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 64 is about to happen. All the peoples from one ends of the earth to the other. Fulfilled 70 A.D., and it gets worse. Look at verse 65. And among all those nations, plural, you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Verse 66, maybe some of the most tragic section of Deuteronomy 28. And then your life is going to hang in doubt before you, and you shall fear day and night, and you will have no assurance of life. While Israel was scattered throughout all the nations of the world, is that a fairly descriptive prophecy? It was. Verse 67, in the morning you will say, oh, I wish it were night. And at evening you will say, oh, I wish that it were morning. Why? Because of the fear which terrifies your heart, because of the sight which your eyes see. You are going to fear for your life. And this little section, 66 and 67, I wrote in my margin, Holocaust? I wonder. I came across something sad, but also kind of like, oh my. His name is Eli Weissel. He survived Auschwitz. He couldn't even speak of it for decades. And finally, in 1960, he wrote a book about his experience, one of the first of the time. And what caught my attention, in one section of Eli Wiesel's survival of Auschwitz, he wrote how they were so starved, they were reduced to living skeletons. And here's the part that kind of choked me up a little bit. He said, and the ashes coming out of the ovens of Auschwitz. You know what was happening in the ovens, right? Jews were packed in and killed and burned to ashes. And this gentleman, Eli Wiesel, said, I remember we would see the ashes coming out of the chimneys would sometimes be so thick that it would fall, quote, into our bread. And then he said, I wept over Psalm 102, verse 5, quoting, all my bones cling to my skin. Verse 9, I have eaten ashes for my bread. Deuteronomy 28 promised Israel, if you just do what I say, you will be so supernaturally blessed, all the nations of the world are going to go, man, look at those guys. But because I love you and because I've told the whole world, watch these guys. They're the chosen people, not because I like them better. They're the chosen people because watch. When they're in obedience to my word, they are supernaturally protected and blessed. But if they throw me off, blow me away, continue to follow after idols, then I'm going to show them that I'm a righteous God and I'm going to bring adversity. And that's exactly what God has done, starting with the Assyrians, then the Babylonians, then the Romans keep rolling, and then the Nazis, and one more to come, the Antichrist himself. Back to Isaiah chapter 54. That's what God is speaking of here. Verse 7, one more time. For a moment I will have forsaken you, but with great mercies I'm going to gather you. Why did God turn his face from them, or as it were, hid his face from them? That's because Israel turned from him first. And with a little wrath, I hid my face from you as for a moment, but the everlasting kindness, I'm going to bring you back. I'm going to have mercy on you, says the Lord. Verse 9, for this God's corrective judgments, Assyrians, Babylonians, Romans, Nazis, and the Antichrist, is like the waters of Noah. Fascinating. I know it's hard, but why did I bring the waters on the earth and Noah through? It was temporary. It was to serve an important purpose. It's going to be like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, remember the rainbow? So I have sworn that I would not be angry with you, nor rebuke you, inference forever. Verse 10, for the mountains shall depart, and the hills will be removed, but my loving kindness shall not depart you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. And right here, what do you mean covenant of peace? For you note takers, right, Ezekiel 37, verse 26, later, God is going to say through Ezekiel, I'll quote it, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with Israel, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. That's what we just read about in Isaiah 54. And I will set my sanctuary in her midst forever. What is that? That's the millennial reign, but really the new Jerusalem. And my tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they will be my people. That comes to full fruition in the millennial reign. Now, verse 11. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, speaking of Israel, I know it's been hard, but behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems, and lay your foundation with sapphires. He's going to do that. In fact, write Revelation chapter 21, verse 19. That's a fair description of the New Jerusalem. How amazing is it that Isaiah is seeing some of the very same things that John the Revelator saw. Verse 12. I will make your pinnacle of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. Who is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem during the millennial reign? Jesus is. Here's a little something, something. He's going to be a Sunday school teacher. Right, Sharon? How awesome is that? Jesus is going to teach the kids. And great shall be the peace of your children. Verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established, for you shall be far from oppression. That day's coming. For you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they, other nations that would want to harm them, though they would surely assemble, but not because of me. In the millennial reign, will there be an army coming against Jerusalem? The answer is, unfortunately, yes. Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 8. It's when Lucifer is let out at the end of the thousand-year reign, and he is able to recruit huge amounts of humans, and he brings them up against this beautiful millennial reign temple, and they're all about ready to go in. And then what does God say? He blows his whistle. Done. Everybody out of the pool. Judgment day. Here is Isaiah predicting Revelation chapter 20. Yep, there's going to be one last nation all around Jerusalem. But here's the Lord. I didn't send them. I did send the Assyrians. I did allow the Babylonians, but these, I didn't send them. That was all the devil's idea, and the gullible humans. Think of it. Lucifer and demons have been not in the presence of the humans for 1,000 years. How cool is planet Earth at this time? It's been restored back to Eden. And then we, the new body believers, have been walking around amongst the humans for 1,000 years. And Jesus is physically living on the planet. Lucifer is let out, I don't know how long, but he's able to spin his yarn and guess how many humans buy it again. That Jesus is no good. He's got all these rules and regulations. Follow me and I'll let you have the freedom you want. I wonder if it's the same flavor as what got the angels to fall. But a whole new crop of millennial reign humans are going to follow Lucifer. And they're going to come around the city of Jerusalem. God says, watch how it's going to happen. Whoever assembles against you are going to fall for your sake. And all that story is in Revelation 20. Verses 7 through 8. Verse 16. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. Yeah, when the Assyrians were whipping up their weapons of warfare, Babylonians, yeah, I was behind that. Because Israel, you wouldn't turn from your sin. And I have created the spoiler to destroy. Yep. I allowed the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans, the Nazis, and I will allow a certain limited license to the Antichrist himself. I did that, but now verse 17. But there's coming a day that no weapon formed against you will prosper. I'm never going to wipe you out completely, Israel. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Another way of saying is, you're going to outlive them. By the way, have any of us run into an Assyrian as of late? Nope. Any of us run into, a Babylonian as of late? Nope. Any of us run into an imperial Roman? You might run into a Roman citizens, but not like used to be under the thumb of Caesar. Nope. Have you run into any Nazi-type Hitler folks? Unfortunately, some of them are kind of on the rise, aren't they? Here's what God is saying. You, Israel, will outlive them all. In the millennial reign, will there be any Nazis? Nope. Will there be anybody who took the mark of the beast? No. More about Messiah's coming kingdom. Yes, the far fulfillment in this next chapter, 55, will be about the millennial reign. But also keep your Jesus glasses on, because there's a near fulfillment. God's kingdom, its full fruition, really through the millennial reign into the new Jerusalem. That's the final fulfillment. But there's a nearer fulfillment. I believe it's the church. When Jesus would talk about the kingdom of heaven is like, he was talking about a kingdom that's going to come one day, but the nearer fulfillment is the church. What do you mean? Including Gentiles. Check it out, chapter 55, verse 1. Oh, hey, oh, hey. I was going to try that mic and see if we couldn't get a little something going here. Oh, everyone. Who's everyone, you guys? That's everybody. You mean just Jews? Nope, everyone. Hey, everybody who thirsts, and I wrote my margin, including Gentiles, come to the waters. Oh, there's lots of stuff about the waters. But for grins, write John 4, verse 14. Jesus is there in Samaria, and he's sitting at Jacob's well, and the lady comes up, and she made it a point not to go in the cool of the early day because she didn't want to put up with all the other ladies gathering water, bumping their gums, chewing the fat about her. All those ladies knew, yeah, got five husbands, and the one you're living with now, not married to him. Well, she didn't go there, so she was going to go in the heat of the day, early spring. And there's Jesus sitting on the well. Great, she says. It's a dude. Gets a little closer. It's a Jewish dude. See, maybe he's not going to make, eye contact, like you do when you're at Walmart. You don't want to see somebody. So she's doing her chores. And she notices he's just sitting there. I wonder if he's smiling at her. He's sitting in a well, but he doesn't have a what? Doesn't have a bucket. Dude, what are you doing here without a bucket? He says, why don't you ask me about the water that I could give you? You drink from the water that I give, you will thirst no more. She's all probably a little sarcastic. I'd like some of that water, My life is rough. And also remember Jesus on the last day, the great day of that beautiful series of 8 days, which was the Feast of Tabernacles. He busts out of the crowd, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Hey, everyone, Isaiah 55, verse 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. That's weird. If you don't have any money, how do you buy? Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money, without price. What's happening here? This is a glimpse of the economy of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. It would appear that money as we know it may not be required. Why? Lots of descriptions of the millennial reign, the reconstituted planet Earth back to its Eden-like state. The Bible says in the book of Micah, chapter 2, every man will sit under his own vine. What that means is you're not going to have to knock your brains out keeping a garden that keeps the weeds at bay. It would seem that when God gets done recreating planet Earth back to Eden, you don't have to work for your food. How many of you could say, oh, that would be great? Jesus, or the Lord, said to Adam, now that he knows the knowledge of good and evil, before that, nothing died, and the Garden of Eden had everything that Adam and Eve needed. They didn't have to have a job. All you did from the time you woke up and the birds just singing away, temperature perfect, You're in such deep love with your spouse. Oh, and you walked with God in the cool of the day. That's all you have to do in God's perfect creation. But then when Adam sinned, and God knew that it was from this time on it's going to be a battle, God says to Adam, and I'll paraphrase, get a job. What? Yeah, you sit around all day today and do nothing with a propensity and ability and a love for sin. It's going to get you in trouble. What's the old adage? Idle hands are the devil's workshop. That's right. So really, and then our sisters, you have your own sort of thing that you got to focus on. But the point of it is you got to go to work now. And by the sweat of your brow, you got to pull a sustenance out of the stubborn ground. Here is another little glimpse into the millennial reign, fixed and healed planet Earth. You're not going to need money. Wow. Verse 2. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, says the Lord through Isaiah. Eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Now, that's the far fulfillment. What's the nearer fulfillment? Is there any of this that we could apply with our Jesus glasses on? Yeah, it's Matthew chapter 5, right around verse 1. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And you remember your teaching on that, right? You got to be emptied of all your stuff to find the fullness of God. So the near fulfillment, money will never buy the fruit of the Spirit. It's an empty heart and a broken vessel. That's when God begins to explode within you his presence, worship, praise, and the soaring man of God's word. It's all sort of being hinted at here. In fact, Romans 14, verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Spirit. As I said, the far fulfillment is going to be the book of Revelation, the New Jerusalem and all. And the near fulfillment, if you can see it with your Jesus glasses on, money and position and influence that never gives you the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 3. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Did God make David a few promises? He did. Look at verse 4. Indeed, I have given him, David, as a witness to all the people. Remember how I blessed David, even when he was a knucklehead? Well, the same is available to you too, Israel. And I believe in the other kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ as well. A leader and a commander for the people. Remember how effective he was? Christians, we can be as equally effective. Verse 5. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know. You shall run to you, Israel, because the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. In the millennial reign, all people are going to rush to a Jewish person to learn more about this amazing Jesus living on the planet. Here's a good place to write Zechariah 8, verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, the millennial reign, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of one Jewish guy, saying, can we go with you, please? For we have heard that God is with you. Verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Boy, I tell you, that's worth the price of admission right there. Can I read something that John Corson wrote? He said it so well. He said, hearing the crowds gather, Bartimaeus asked, what's going on? Well, Jesus of Nazareth is coming, he was told. And when he heard Jesus and his disciples walking down the road, he cried, Son of David, have mercy on me. Well, the people turned and yelled, be quiet. The crowd scolded. But Luke tells us that Bartimaeus cried all the more, Jesus heard and stopped and asked, "What do you want?" Bartimaeus, "That my eyes might be opened." And he was healed. What if Bartimaeus had said, "Jesus is coming, yeah? You know, I've heard he can do amazing things. Tell you what, next time he comes through town, then I'll cry out to him." But remember, this story takes place in Luke chapter 18. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die. If Bartimaeus had not cried out at that time, he would never have been healed. Now listen to this. So too the Holy Spirit often comes by and whispers, "Pray. Pray now. Take a half hour of your lunch. Read the word. Go for a walk through your neighborhood instead of the television. If I put off these little nudges and promptings, I may find that I have missed a unique opportunity to receive a healing, perhaps a blessing, a work of God in my life." One more time, verse 6. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. To the nation of Israel, please do what God's word says. If you don't, he's going to have to bring a judgment. To the Christian, when you feel the prompting of the Lord, don't let it go. Call that person. Do so. Drop a text to so-and-so." Verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And he, this saving Messiah, will have mercy on him and to our God. For he, this saving Messiah, will abundantly pardon." Oh, thank you, Lord. And it's a good place to write, "No matter how far I fall or have fallen, I can always come back." Amen. Verse 8. "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." You should have that one highlighted because, you know, a time or two, we're pretty sure we know better than God. Have you ever had the "yeah, buts," you know? You're reading your Bible, "Yeah, that's true for her, but not me. You see, the Lord, my situation is so intense, you know. That's why your Bible doesn't have to apply to me. Oh, my." Please never forget, Harvest, that the Lord's thoughts are not our thoughts, and they are high above us. Says the Lord, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, that's how high my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts more than your thoughts." That's one of the most important principles of the Bible, you guys. That's why learning God's Bible verse by verse, like we're trying to do, is so important. We've got to pour out all of my cruddy misinformation, and if I can borrow from the 12 step people, my stinking thinking. I've got to pour all that out, and I've got to pour his truth in. I was going to read it to you, but let's go there, do you mind? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, this is powerful stuff, you guys. Check it out. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse number 3. "For though we walk in the flesh, we don't battle according to the flesh." Right, you guys? The weapons of our warfare, they're not carnal. Watch. Check it out. Verse 4. "Now, if you want to fight this spiritual battle, they're not going to be with weapons that typically people reach for. For the weapons of our warfare are not fleshly." You can take 55 courses from Oprah, whoever it might be. That's not how you're going to win. "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds." What's a stronghold? A stronghold is anything that has eclipsed the word of God. Verse 5. "Then you can cast down arguments." That's your own self arguing with yourself. "And every high thing that has exalted itself against the knowledge of God." That's your yabbits right there. God's word says, "Don't let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth." Yeah, but when I'm talking to my wife, can I now bag on that guy at work? against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Now, verse 6. And being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What does that mean? That's an interesting word in the Greek, punish. It's the Greek word ekdikeo. Ekdikeo. Ek, from where our actions begin. Dikenao is to show or to expose to the eye. Let me sort of break that down. Resident within my natural thinking processes, I will never see my blind spots. I won't even begin to know how to pray against them. How do I get out of that? You've got to, verse 4, know that the weapons to beat your flesh are not carnal, and they're mighty to pulling down strongholds. They can cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. You've got to bring every thought captive. Here, write Isaiah 55, verse 11. Here in 2 Corinthians, write Isaiah 55, verse 11. How do I bring every thought captive? Now back to Isaiah 55, verse 11. We'll end with this because it's powerful. Let's start with verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and they do not return. You know, the idea is you see the rain hit the ground and then sort of disappear. We know about the water cycle, but look what they're trying to say. As the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now, verse 11. That's like the word of God. So shall my word, notice capital M, my Bible, what you have in your lap right now. So is my Bible. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Let me say it in another way. If we ever pick up God's word with the right heart, some of it is going to stick. That's what's being said here. And here in your margin, write 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 5. This is how we take every thought captive. One more time. This is a promise from him. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth or off the page. It shall never return to me empty. It will accomplish. Everybody say, will accomplish. It's going to do it. What I please, it shall prosper in the thing where I send it. Even the driest of dirt, you guys, if it gets rained on long enough, will it sprout something green? The driest heart, if I keep watering it with the water of the word, it's going to happen. Now let's zoom to the end. Verse 12, for you, Israel, in the millennial reign, you're going to go out. In other words, from all your hiding places when the Antichrist was chasing you down. You're going to go out with joy and be let out with peace. It's over. It's over. Jesus, our Messiah, will say, Israel, remember from the midpoint of the tribulation, our Messiah has arrived. He's on the planet at Jerusalem. That's what this is saying. You're going to go out from your hiding places. Let out with peace as you herd and thunder towards Jerusalem. The mountains and the hills are going to break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Is that a quaint notion? It could be. But you've heard me say before, in the millennial reign, will we be able to hear the energy emanating from all of creation? The trees of the field shall clap their hands, and the mountains will break forth in singing. Is it a nice, quaint novelty, or will we really be able to hear their song? Verse 13. Instead of the thorn shall come up a cypress tree, strength. And instead of the briar shall come up a myrtle tree. If you're from this region, you know about myrtle trees. They only grow near water sources. And their fruit is used for medicine. You're going to be like a cedar tree, a cypress tree. You're going to be strong. And you're going to be like a myrtle tree, well watered and fruitful. And it shall be to the Lord for your name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Harvest, really, Israel, I am not done with you. Oh, and by the way, harvest, some of these promises are for us as well. Amen? Let's all stand. Thank you, Lord, for the far fulfillment of the millennial reign in the new Jerusalem. And I want to thank you, Lord, for the nearer fulfillment for us tonight here at 350 South Rock Boulevard. God's fruit does not come with a name badge, a program. The peace that surpasses all understanding comes when I take every thought captive. I bust every stinking thinking when God's word enters my mind and my heart. God's word harvest changes me from the inside. Strongholds that I don't even have the ability to even spot because they're a blind spot. The only way that the blind things that are destroying my life will see the light of understanding is through the water of the word. Are we getting this one, Harvest? Churches are knocking themselves out with programs after programs. Come sit all Saturday in a teaching. We're going to pray for you and anoint you with oil, and we're going to bring the shwammy. And you're going to cough up your demon of cigarettes. Come to an event that we will sponsor. And in one Saturday, you can whip the thing that's whipping you. I don't know that I see that in the scriptures, Harvest. What I do see is Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and that whole, the Beatitudes. Are you ready to lay down your sin and excuses? Are you ready for God's word to do the powerful work? It's not a pill. It's not a program. It's not a camp service where the anointed comes in from out of state and everybody falls over under the power of the Spirit of God. And I had a wonderful camp meeting and worship time. And I cried a lot. And for about 12 hours, I felt different. But I guess that spirit of nicotine found me on Tuesday because now I'm struggling with the same sins. It's because they don't understand how God works. You got to be emptied to be filled, repentant and crying out, fasting and praying perhaps, and transforming your mind by God's word. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. 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 Hey, if you'd like some prayer, come up to the front. We'd love to pray with you. See you on Sunday.